Scripture reading, Luke 21. We go there and we talk about how wonderful the woman is for giving the two mites, giving all that she is. That's what Jesus points out. I want to point out a different detail to you before we get into 1 Samuel. If you notice there in Luke 21 and verse 1, it says, "And he looked up," Jesus. It points out what and who he sees. He sees the woman. And then when he goes to speak to his disciples in verse 5, we're told what they see. It says, "As for these things which you are looking at." There's a contrast between the two. Jesus is looking at actions being performed. He's looking with eternity in view, really. He's seeing a woman who's giving all that she has. He's seeing where there might be life lessons that could be learned. What are the disciples looking at? And I'll broaden it and say not just the disciples, but what do most people look at? Generally, they look at the flashy things, it seems, right? What are the disciples focused on? Well, here they're looking at the buildings and they're looking at, you know, how beautiful the buildings look. Jesus says there's coming a day when that'll be destroyed, it'll be gone. But the actions of this poor widow, those will be remembered by God. He doesn't say it exactly like that, but that's the point, isn't it? And I want you to think about that, because normally that poor widow, she would probably be overlooked, wouldn't she? She'd probably be cast aside, probably wouldn't be thought much of. But Jesus points out and says, no, stop, slow down a minute, and look at the big picture here. What is more important between the two, this fancy building or this poor widow who's giving all that she has? And his point is, it's the poor widow. We would do well to start seeing things as Jesus does. But I think that, and I know it's true for myself, sadly, but sometimes we're just like the disciples. We're looking at what's flashy. We're looking at what seems to be appealing on the outside. You think about, from a physical standpoint, vehicles and houses and phones, gadgets and all those things. Even with the church, we like to have a nice, fancy-looking building, right? We like to have amenities. Maybe we're impressed with people who carry big names in the church. And so those are the gospel meetings we go to because, hey, you know, a lot of people talk about this person, right? Wrong. Wrong. Let's take a moment to correct our vision, if you will. And I bring this up because in 1 Samuel 25, the person I want to talk about most tonight, today, is Abigail. Abigail, and I don't know how many of us are familiar with Abigail here. Yeah, a few. But Abigail's not necessarily someone in Scripture that everyone knows about and everyone's talking about all the time. In fact, Abigail is someone who's sort of overshadowed by two really big named people in this chapter, Samuel and then David, two very important figures, not just in 1 Samuel, but in all of Scripture, really. And Abigail's right in the middle of them. And she could so easily be overlooked, but there's a reason that the Holy Spirit included her here. There's a reason that we have so much said about her in this chapter. I want us to stop and do what Jesus did in Luke 21. I want us to spend some time thinking about Abigail, thinking about the woman who really plays a big role here in 1 Samuel 25. Okay, let's go ahead and start by looking at the first five verses. 1 Samuel 25, if you want to follow along, verses 1 through 5. "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, buried him at his house in Ramah, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Skip to verse 4. "It came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name.' We'll stop there a moment. We'll get back to verse 3 in just a minute, but I want to talk about a few things first. We start off this chapter, Samuel dies. There's not a lot said about Samuel here. Oh, he just dies. It's an event that happens, and they go and they bury him, and that's the end of Samuel. Samuel was a very big figure here, wasn't he? He replaced Eli. He counseled Saul. He dedicated David. He anointed David according to the Lord's will. Samuel plays a great role here. He dies, and his time has come to an end. And then we come up with David. David is going about, he's traveling from place to place, and as we saw in chapters 24 and 26, most of the time he's on the run from Saul, isn't he? Saul's out trying to kill him, and so he's on the run trying to hide from place to place. Do you remember last week when we looked at David, we pointed out that he was doing fairly well. He kept himself in check, especially when it came to his interaction with Saul. His men had continually told him, "Hey, Saul's been delivered into your hand. Let's go take him out." David wouldn't do it, right? He was doing very well. Unfortunately, in this part of his life, he's not doing very well. In this moment in time, we're going to see a side to David that's not that great. He does not do very well here. But I want you to think about the men who are with him. The men who are with David in chapter 22 and verse 2 says, "Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and there were about 400 men with him." Later on in chapter 23, verse 13, we saw that the number grew from 400 to 600. But think about who's with him. This isn't the cream of the crop, so to speak, of Israel. This isn't royalty we're talking about here. In fact, maybe a word that we might use today, they would be considered losers in many ways, right? They're the people who are in debt, they're discontented, people who are probably looked down upon by most in society. They're all coming to David. He's got 600 men at this time. And that's who David is actually sending to Nabal here. These men in particular. All right, well, look at verse 3 with me. So there was this man we talked about. He's got 3,000 sheep. Look at verse 3. The man's name was Nabal. His wife's name is Abigail. And the woman, Abigail, she was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Two new characters, two new people that we have introduced to us. Haven't seen them before. Nabal, the man, very rich. He has 3,000 sheep. I don't have one. Different standard of measuring who was rich back then, I understand, but 3,000, that's a lot of sheep. That's a lot of sheep. And it's not just the amount of sheep that he has, but we also know that he has servants, he has workers. And then we'll see in a few moments that he's preparing this ginormous feast. He is fairly wealthy, but he's not just wealthy, he's also a harsh and evil man. He's a harsh and evil man. And then we have Abigail, who is a woman that is intelligent and beautiful both, which seems to be rare, right? And both intelligent and beautiful. Not one or the other. She's the total package. Nabal, on the other hand, is not. And Nabal has men who are out shearing sheep. And David, as we saw here, David's men took care of them. Look with me in verses 6 through 8. So David is sending these men, to go and speak with Nabal. This is what they are to say. "Have a long life. Peace be to you and peace be to your house. Peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days here they were here in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." And this may be an example for us. sort of explaining what David and his men are doing as they're going about the region. It seems like they're almost patrolling the area, that David is taking care of the people, maybe taking care of poorer people, shearers of sheep. Those aren't, again, you're not talking about royalty here. You're talking about laborers out in the field. And maybe what we're seeing here, and in fact the way the servant explains it later on, it seems like David's men are protecting these people, making sure nothing happens to them. And so David sends these 10 men, we'll see, to Nabal to go and ask for provisions. And what they're asking for, it's not extraordinary. It's nothing extravagant. They're simply saying, hey, look what we've done. We've taken care of your workers. Could you just please provide a little bit for us? And it's on a festive day, no less. They're not asking for very much. So let's see what happens here. Verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. Stop there. They waited. Based on what we know of Nabal so far, he's a harsh and evil man. What we're going to continue to learn about him, nothing good. How long do you think they waited? It's a detail that could be easily overlooked. I don't know. You think about this. Nabal, he's at his home. He's either having or preparing for this great feast, because we know later on he gets drunk from it. He's preparing this great feast. And here come these 10 men. And remember the type of men that we're talking about here. Men who are indebted, men who are distressed, men who are discontent. Just the people, the outcasts of society, it would seem. And they come up to you and they say, hey, could you give us a little bit of what you have? Regardless of their reason, they're asking him to give what he has, to give what he has to them, provisions. I don't know. You think about Nabal, did he make him wait that long? 5 minutes, an hour, a couple hours? Did he even listen to them? Did he brush them off? Did he ignore them? Did he look at them? I don't know, but I wonder. And you just have to think about those things as you're going through and you're reading these passages. Remember the type of men, and I'll ask you this, how would you respond? Here you are at home, you're preparing a feast for yourself and your household and whoever else you might have invited, and now you have 10 people who are asking you for money, asking you for some of the food, regardless of their reasoning. These aren't people that you would look up to anyways. It happens here in Columbus, by the way, right? Happens on a regular basis here in Columbus. How would you respond? Let's see how Nabal responds. Verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? That's Nabal's answer. And Nabal's not questioning, oh, I don't know who David is. That's not what he's saying here. He's more or less saying, who is David to me? Who is David to me? Notice what he uses the same title that Saul uses of David, the son of Jesse. Whenever Saul was out against David, whenever he was treating David as an adversary, that's what he referred to David as, the son of Jesse. And that's what Nabal's doing here. Do you suppose maybe he picked that up from Saul? Possibly. But he's not saying, I don't know who David is. He's saying, who is David to me? Just like concerning the men. Pardon me. Just like concerning the men. It says, there are many servants breaking away from their masters. I don't know who you are. I don't know your origin. I don't know where you're from. I don't know your story. Why should he believe them? They don't really have that great a reputation built up. He says, why would I give you what I have worked so hard for? No. You won't do it. Now, does that answer, that response from Nabal, does that seem unreasonable or does it seem reasonable? Considering the situation, almost take away what you know about the man. Does it seem reasonable or unreasonable? Does it seem right or wrong? I can tell you that's how I've responded sometimes. There's a time or two where I've responded similar to that. Why should I give you what I have? I don't know you. Are you even out trying to do well for yourself? Where are you from? I don't know your origin. Right? That's Nabal's response. That's his spirit. And right along, I know, you know, Jesus in Matthew 5:42, he says, give to him who asks without expecting return. That's what Jesus teaches. And I understand when we talk about these things, we bring up that we need to be, we need to think about the situation, we need to make judgment, make sure we're not enabling people. I understand that aspect of the conversation. I just want you to consider that this is Nabal's response. This is Nabal's response to these men. Let's go on, verse 12 and 13. So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told David according to all these words. David said to his men, each of you gird on your sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. David is so angry, all we have recorded from his mouth is, get your sword and let's go. 400 men, there's a couple hundred that are left behind, probably to take care of the camp, says they stayed with the baggage. What's really neat to me about the way this is set up is we're not supposed to only pay attention to David. If that were the case, we would jump ahead to say we would probably have to jump ahead to somewhere around verse 21. But instead, it's almost like there's a meanwhile. Meanwhile, back at the ranch of Nabal, we get to go and think about what's happening there. David and his men are suiting up to go kill Nabal and the household. Meanwhile, back at Nabal's house, one of the young men, one of the servants, went to Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, verse 14, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time, we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. So meanwhile, servant goes to Abigail and says, your husband is so worthless, no one can talk to him. How bad does a situation have to get? How bad does a person, a man, a husband, a spouse have to get before a statement like that goes unrebuked? How bad does it have to get? Abigail doesn't rebuke the servant. In fact, Abigail later on says the exact same thing of Nabal. You ever been around people like that where it's just kind of known that the man's kind of a jerk to the family? He doesn't take care of his wife, doesn't take care of his kids, is maybe abusive or is cruel. It's just known. That's kind of the picture we're getting here, that even a servant can go to the wife, can go to Abigail and say, your husband is so worthless that no one can talk to him. Why is the servant not going to Nabal? He's going to Abigail because she's the only one that could possibly get something done. That's common knowledge as well. If you want something done, go to Abigail, because otherwise, odds are, it's not going to end favorably for you. That's what we're seeing so far with Nabal. But I want you to think about verse 17. So he tells her what's going on. In verse 17, he says, now therefore, know and consider what you should do. You're Abigail. Your husband is Nabal. You've just been told that men are coming to kill Nabal because of what he's done, and you've got no part in this. You are not to blame whatsoever for what is about to happen. What are you thinking? No one consider what you should do. What are you thinking you should do? Well, I guess it's time for me to go see my sister. I should probably get out of town and go visit family that I haven't seen for a long time. What a coincidence. I was just planning to do that. No. Would that maybe cross your mind? Possibly. Remember, Abigail is an intelligent woman. That's one of the first things we're told about her. She's an intelligent woman. What does she think to do? She's not just an intelligent woman. I would say that she's a very caring woman. Let's go on to see what Abigail does. Verse 18 through 22. Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." David's ready to go. He's ready to go and shed blood because of the way he and his servants were treated. They weren't threatened. They were just treated very poorly. They were offended. That's part of why we say David's not responding very well here. Sure, he was wrong. This is a bit of an extreme response. But what does Abigail do? She hurries. She acts quickly. The servant says, "Know and consider." I don't know about you, but I like to take my time when I'm working things out. I like to stop and think when I'm considering what to do. No, she hurries. She doesn't need to think very long. She acts. And something else to note too, apparently, look at all that she has. 200 loaves of bread. She's got 5 sheep. She's got 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. Look at the amount of food that she's preparing in such a short amount of time. Speaks to her effort, but also it appears as if Nabal doesn't know what she's doing. She doesn't tell him, and he's not looking for all the food that's missing. You know what that tells me? Nabal could have easily sent provisions with David's men and not been hurting at all, because he still ends up having the feast and he still ends up getting merry and drunk and not having a worry in the world by the end of this chapter. Abigail recognizes that, takes all these things, makes them up, sends them on before her. There might be even some wisdom in that the food gets to the men first. I don't know about you, but I've heard before that food is an easy way to a man's heart. And I realize that's what David and his men were asking for to begin with, but Abigail seems to understand that. And she's not just sending them flour and stuff to go make their own food. She's cooking it up for them. She's got a servant's heart here, 100%. And I want you to think about this too, really two thoughts. Number one, do you think that Abigail knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that this was going to work? She is going up to 400 men and David who are out for blood, who had their swords ready, and they're going to go and they're going to kill Nabal and all the men of the house. Do you think that she knew without a doubt this was going to work? Or do you think maybe in the back of her mind she knew there was the possibility she could be cut down? Or at the very least she could be thrown aside, blown off, not given attention to, and maybe the provisions were taken anyways. And yet she still goes. Does Abigail sound like a brave woman to you? She does to me. She's intelligent, she's beautiful, she's also brave, I would say. She's also prepared. This is a lot of work to be done on a moment's notice. It tells me that she was prepared. I know it's a feast day and all these things might have been at hand, but she is diligent to work with what she has at hand. Something else I want to point out to you, who is she really serving here? She's not serving herself. If she would have been serving herself, she would have just left. She's serving David, sure. She's serving her husband. She's serving the worthless man, Nabal. How many of you, if you were Abigail, would have thought to do the same? You're the wife who's married to this man who's cruel, harsh, known by everyone to be son of Belial is another way that's translated, by the way. Would you have thought to do this? That's not all that Abigail did. So now she meets David. Let's continue on. Let's continue on. Verse 23 through 31. I want you to see what Abigail says to David. When Abigail saw David, she hurried, dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." See what Abigail knows and considers. This is what she works out to do. She six times refers to herself as a maidservant. 14 times refers to David as her Lord. And all of this is happening with her face down in the dirt before David. She hurries to get off of her donkey, to get down on the ground and lay down before him and say all of these things to him. Is this what you would have done? Would you have thought to do this? She had nothing, she had no part, no blame in what was coming upon Nabal. And do you know one of the most amazing things about all that she has to say to David that stands out to me? Look at verse 24. Verse 24, Abigail says, "On me alone, my Lord." I can back it up there if you want to look up here. But verse 24, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." That makes no sense, does it? Why is she to blame at all? There's nothing that she is to blame for. This ought to be Nabal laying in the dirt before David. But she's the one doing it. She says, "On me alone be the blame." Also, verse 28. Verse 28, she says, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." What sin has she committed? What wrongdoing has she done? The answer is none. There's nothing that she's done that's wrong. Everything she's done has been wonderful. It's been great. It's been above and beyond in some respects. And yet she's saying, "Please forgive me. On me alone may this burden fall." Nabal's a worthless man. He's a fool, just like his name says. Let this fall on me. This is my responsibility. Let me make it right. It speaks to the integrity of her heart. It speaks to the care that she has for those around her. Do you know of anyone else who's an advocate like this, though? Here you have a godly woman stepping between death and a worthless man. I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like Jesus to me. She's an advocate for Nabal. Even before Jesus came, even before people knew what he did and what he was going to do on the cross, godly people understood the cross and lived by it. Godly people were still willing to put their lives in the place of others. We're still willing to put themselves between others and their ultimate demise. That's what you see from Abigail here. And she really seems to be the only one who's doing right. Nabal, who's her husband, who's supposed to be the man of the house, who has all of these provisions and servants, doesn't treat them well, doesn't take care of them, and in fact is really going to bring death about to them. They would have died too. Did you notice that when David spoke? He said, I'm not going to leave a single male alive. It was only Nabal who disrespected David and his men, and yet he was ready to kill them all. She saves not just Nabal's life, but all the servants. All the servants. Nabal's not doing right. What about David? David's the Lord's anointed. David is supposed to be a man after God's own heart. Is he doing right here in this chapter? The answer is no. The only one who seems to be doing right is Abigail. Abigail. And she is doing it. She's very diligent to do so. I remember studying this one time with another brother, and I really liked the way he put it. It's very simple, but he said, God needs Abigails everywhere. God needs Abigails everywhere. I want you to think about that. Let's look at David's response, verse 32 through verse 35. David's response says that, then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. David starts off by saying, blessed be God who has sent you. I don't know about you, but in this entire chapter, I have not seen God send any message to Abigail at all. I haven't seen any sort of divine intervention here in chapter 25 at all. There's no mention of God working behind the scenes, talking to Abigail, and yet he credits God. Does God deserve the credit? He does, doesn't he? Anytime that someone is acting godly, that someone is living by the Lord's standards, they're doing but right by him. And in essence, they're being sent by him, aren't they? And sometimes I think today we're afraid to put it that way. We're afraid, almost afraid, or almost our skin crawls a little bit when we start saying, blessed be the Lord God who sent you to me this day. We're almost afraid to make that connection that the Lord is involved. But he is. He certainly is. And it's not just blessed be God, but blessed be you. Blessed be you and your discernment. Discernment's something that we're going to talk a lot about in the Proverbs class. He points out to her that if she had not acted quickly, that this might not have been averted. That David probably would have gone about what he had planned. And that's another lesson for us, isn't it? You need to think out your actions, but at the same time, you need to be able to do it fairly quickly at some points in your life. And no matter who you are, does it matter if you're a child or a parent, if you're 10 years old or 60 years old, does it matter if you're elder, deacon, preacher, if you're in the workplace, father, mother, doesn't matter who you are. Whoever you are, if something is wrong, if the people you look up to or the people who are supposed to know better, if they're going down a path that's going to lead to their destruction, if they're doing things that they ought not be doing, you need to be the one who stands up and speaks out. You need to be the one who is going to tell them how it is, who's going to let them know that what they're doing is wrong and that they need to quit it. Because there's going to come a time when you are standing in front of David and you're going to save his life. That's what Abigail does here. And David recognizes it. Is everyone going to receive this correction just as well as David? No. It doesn't mean you don't give it. You stand up and you speak out for the Lord in every occasion that's given to you. Let's go on, verse 36 through verse 38. Abigail came home. This Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Abigail gets home after what we can only say was an insane day. Absolutely crazy, very disheartening in some ways, encouraging in others, but certainly trying all around. She comes home, and Nabal's drunk. Might you want to talk about what had just happened? Might you want to go to him and talk to him about the severity behind what happened that day? No, he's drunk. And rather than smacking him upside the head, what's wrong with you, screaming at him, trying to just get it in on him, nope, she leaves him be, and she goes to bed. She goes to sleep, which is really an incredible thing to me, that for her, doing the right thing is reward enough, it seems. She didn't look for anything special from David. She didn't look for anything special from the servants. She didn't look for anything special from her own husband, who she just saved, by the way. And she just simply goes to bed and then speaks to him the next day. It seems to me that doing the right thing, serving the Lord, serving others, that is reward enough for Abigail. And I would say it's reward enough for those that love God. In the end, we know God delivered her. I want to take a moment, though, and I want to think about something as we're bringing the lesson to a close. When you think about Nabal and Abigail, how did they get this way? Did you wonder about that at all as we were going through the chapter? Have you thought about that in the past, maybe? How did they get this way? It seems like they are so completely different, and yet they're married. And I realize that more likely than not, this would have been an arranged marriage. Keep that in mind. But how did they get this way? Maybe at one time, they were both serving the Lord. Maybe there was a time when Nabal was a good man, and he just went south. Maybe there was a time when neither of them were good, and Abigail changed at some point. But how did they get this way? That's something to think about. Do you know couples like this? Do you know husbands and wives? It's not just the husband who can be the Nabal. It could be either spouse. Do you know someone whose wife or whose husband fits the description of Nabal here? It happens. And how is that normally handled? If you're of the world, just skip out of town. Divorce them, be done. And even in the church, I've heard people talk about it where they say, I just wish that they might, you know, do something that I can leave. You know, that they would do something that I can just get out of this marriage and be done with it. Or they play the blame game. Well, I'm not doing anything wrong. It's all him or it's all her. And you're left sort of asking this question, what is a husband or wife, what is a man or woman to do when their spouse will not serve God with them? You can come up with all sorts of answers, and regardless of how they ended up this way, you don't see Abigail blaming everyone else. You don't see Abigail trying to get revenge. You don't see Abigail mistreating her husband. What you do see is that she cares, is that she thinks about what she does, and she serves. It's a hard life. Don't imagine that Abigail's life has been easy. I don't imagine that that every day has been enjoyable. But she lives with Nabal, and she plays her part. And that's something to take into consideration for us today. We talked about how she is prepared, how she is ready to act immediately. And there's actually a verse that talks about this, and there's probably more than one in the New Testament, but in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that God's people are ready for every good deed. They are to be ready for every good deed. That's something you see in Abigail. And the lesson for us would simply be what? To order our lives in such a way. To order our lives in such a way that we are able and that we are ready to do good whenever the opportunity arises. I hope you'll think about some of what we've said here concerning Abigail, especially, that you can see even a resemblance of Christ in her. And I hope that as we went through the study, you were maybe able to see yourself either in Abigail's shoes or Nabal's shoes, or who knows where you might fit. But we're going to sing a song, I'll Be Listening. Song of invitation, song of encouragement. I thank you for your attention. If you need to call on the Lord, if you need to make your life right with Him, certainly now is the time to do so. If you need prayers for strength, if you need encouragement, won't you come as we stand and sing?
When the Savior calls, I will answer. When He calls for me, I will hear. When the